Everybody, welcome. We're going to be continuing the series on apologetics. It's been a week, I'll say, my name is John Fesco, just in case you've forgotten. And we've been looking at studying apologetics, defending the faith. And last time that we met, which was two Wednesdays ago, we looked at the light of nature, in other words, the information that God has embedded in human beings. By virtue of the fact that we are all image bearers, we're created in the image of God. And not only the light of nature in terms of inhuman beings, but also the light of nature that is available in the creation itself that testifies to the truth of God, not only who he is as creator, but his wisdom, his power, his divine nature even. And so those are things that we looked at last time. What we want to do at this point is we want to transition to take a more specific look, especially at creation, or in particular what we would say is the book of nature, as I've been explaining it as such. And so in particular, we want to consider the argument from design, which is something that oftentimes that we as Christians over the ages have appealed to. In other words, that the creation itself has evidence of God's status as the creator, that you know that there's a design, that there's a purpose in the creation. But before we actually get into looking at the specific, sometimes scientific, mathematical, astronomical type of information, as we would look at the argument of design, I want us first to take a first step by first surveying to see what the Bible itself has to say about the nature of God's knowledge and how that knowledge of God is embedded in the creation. Because so often we will recognize, say, as the Apostle Paul does, that, okay, the creation exhibits the wisdom of God. And he says that in Romans 1, or we have made reference on a number of occasions to Psalm chapter 19. But on the other hand, there is a lot in the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, that says much about God's wisdom in the creation. And so in that sense, what I want us to do is I want us to lay a biblical foundation for understanding God's wisdom in the creation. So in particular, or at least as we think about this, at least among unbelieving philosophers, there has been one particular that comes to mind, and that's David Hume. David Hume was a philosopher who rejected the argument from design. What he said is he said, well, there are perhaps correlations that we can see in the world that might lead us to believe that there is an all-powerful creator. But he said, you know, one of the huge limitations that I see about the argument from design is that if you're tracing things that you see in the creation back to a supposed creator, and so you see something that inspires you, that gives you wonder, that you see apparent design, so you say, see, look, this exhibits signs of design, and so that means there must be a designer. He said, it may prove more than you want it to prove, because we also see, for example, evil in the world. And if we see this evil in the world, then might not we also conclude that there is somehow evil in the Creator himself? So in other words, maybe the argument from design proves too much. Well, there's two observations that we want to make here. And that first of all is that when Hume is rejecting the argument from design, he's rejecting an argument that essentially has been severed from the Scriptures. One of the things that I have said for the past several weeks is that when we consider the book of nature, we always want to read the book of nature in tandem with the book of Scripture. So if we keep the two together, then I don't think that we're going to be able to come to the conclusion, say, that somebody like David Hume would say when he says, oh, look, there's evil in the world, therefore there must be evil in the creation, in the Creator, because we would say, no, there's evil in the world, I see that in the creation, but the book of Scripture tells me from whence that evil arises, which is from human sinfulness. Moreover, God is sovereign over all of that evil. And so that's why, as we begin to kind of lay out the parameters, the pieces of the puzzle of the argument from design, we want to take this first initial step to see what the Bible itself says about the nature of God's wisdom embedded in the creation. So first, we're just going to go through a number of different passages of Scripture, and then from there, we'll draw some summary conclusions. So as I said, first of all, there are those most commonly cited passages of Scripture, such as Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, that is the unbelieving world, is without excuse. Okay. Or of course, hopefully one that's familiar to us all, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words in whose voice they are not heard. So those two verses, I think, Old Testament, New Testament, give us the big picture. Give us the big picture. Give us the panoramic view, if you want to put it that way. But if I were to pinpoint a portion of the Scriptures that the church at large is pretty much unfamiliar with, is that's the wisdom literature. If there's a deficiency in the church's diet, it's the wisdom literature. In other words, we know what to do, say, with the epistles of Paul. He gives us very straightforward teaching. We understand, oh, he's talking about the resurrection here. He's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about sin here. Kind of straight line thinker. We know what to do with the narratives, the biblical narratives. We see, you know, we know the story of the history of the conquest of the promised land, or we know the history of the Israelite kings from 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as 1st and 2nd Samuel. Okay, we know what to do with that. We know what to do with the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Okay, fine, fair enough. All pretty straightforward in terms of those particular genres. I think one of the reasons why the wisdom literature is often ignored is because it's not straight line thinking. It's often kind of stream of consciousness. It's often at times mysterious. It's often at times giving us perhaps more questions than answers. But at the same time, there is a trove of knowledge in the wisdom literature that so many people in the church are unfamiliar. And so this is where we want to look at, is we want to look at what the wisdom literature has to say. And in this particular case, we're going to look at a lot of what the Proverbs have to say about God's wisdom in the creation. So for example, we could say that the cornerstone passage for the connection between the creation and God's wisdom that's ingrained in the creation is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. So what the author of Proverbs here, and in this particular case, it's mostly going to be Solomon. There's some exceptions to that in Proverbs. Solomon is saying the creation itself manifests the wisdom of God. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the things that some friends of ours got us, unfortunately, the wife and I hooked on, is quality-made furniture. You know, when I was in college, you know, whatever, you go to IKEA, you get the collection of glued sawdust, and you put it all together, and then don't ever try to move it, because if you do, you know, falls apart. I say that IKEA is great, but it's European Walmart. That's all it is. It's just European Walmart. But all of a sudden, when somebody said, here, come take a look at this piece of furniture, and I pull open a drawer, and you see dovetail joints on the drawer. And the drawer is, say, made out of maple, and it's got a cherry front on it. And then you look, and there's not really a single piece of particle board or plywood in the piece of furniture. You realize this piece of furniture is built to last. You know, it's the very nature of the piece of furniture or whatever it is, the book, the painting, the poem, whatever it may be, it's going to reflect and it's going to say something about its creator. And this is what Solomon says. What this means is that the creation is inherently didactic. In other words, the creation is inherently always teaching us something. The question is whether or not we're going to tune in and whether or not we're going to pay attention. There are mysteries in the creation. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 says, "These are three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand." He says, "The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin." You know, this is one of the things that the author here says. He looks out upon the creation, and it fills him with a sense of wonder and awe. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you've had to do this at some point. Whether it's, you sit at the beach and you watch the waves just crash in almost seemingly unendingly. You watch a bird soar. It's like sometimes when I'm at the beach, you can see the seagulls just kind of hovering there. And what takes human beings so much technology, so much effort just to get aloft in the sky, this creature seemingly does effortlessly. And one of the things that amazes me, and I'm sure you've seen this, is I've seen little birds where they're chasing each other all over the sky, and it seems as if they're making these impossible turns to the left, to the right, going up, going down, and the other bird is following them. Able to follow them. One time I came home, and all of a sudden, a hummingbird whizzed into the garage and unfortunately, crashed into the window inside. And it was laying there and it was stunned, and I picked it up and I was trying to see if it was okay. I couldn't feel it. It was just so light. You see these hummingbirds, and until you actually hold one, you're like, wow. And I just kind of held it there for a minute, and I think it's okay. And so I said, let's give it a shot and see. And I just threw it up in the air and it took off. There's a sense in which those types of things can fill us with wonder. The way of a serpent on a rock, he says, the way of a ship on the high seas. It's like Dr. Duncan was telling us in the faculty meeting that he had met this woman who was an accreditor. And as an accreditor, she, was always doing stuff to ensure that educational institutions were following the rules, et cetera, when they would go to site visits. But this is also, I think, the first woman to row across the Atlantic. And she the first time she did it, she wasn't able to do it because she rowed out and ended up in a storm, and she was still 500 miles off the coast from anything in Europe. Dr. Duncan said that she was in waves that were 120 feet high, and that one of the waves knocked her, and flipped her boat, dislocated her shoulder. Then another wave knocked her over again, and relocated the shoulder. And so she was eventually rescued because she had a rescue beacon. But to think about that, a ship on the high seas. That's something that fills Solomon, or at least the author of Proverbs here, with wonder. Or the way of a man with a virgin. I can say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, although there's a lot of truth in it. To me, it's a wonderful mystery as to why my wife would marry me. you think about it. Why would this beautiful woman find me in any way interesting and appealing? So sometimes we look at when a couple, gets married or fall in love, and we see there's a mystery there. there's something going on there that I don't understand, but yet this is something in which God ingrains his wisdom and his wonder in the creation. There are many elements that fill Solomon with wonder, which what this does and what the creation does is the creation as the testimony of God's wisdom. It sets limits to what we think we might know. It helps us to understand our finitude. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 and following, he says, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." As we think about the creation and as we stand here, think about in the sense that how infinitesimally small and atomistic we are when we consider ourselves against the vast backdrop of the cosmos, the seemingly infinite cosmos. Surely against that backdrop, we begin to see not only our insignificance, but we hopefully begin to get a taste of the finitude of our understanding, how little about this creation that we actually know. You know, it's like we've sent deep space explorations, you know, satellites, what have you, out into outer space. But when it comes even to our own planet, we can't go very deep into the ocean because the depths of the ocean essentially is unreachable to us once you get past a couple of miles. You know, there's just so many limits to who we are and to what we know. And so the creation in this sense teaches us wonder. It teaches us our finitude. And conversely, it teaches us, hey, wait a minute, there's someone behind all of this that understands all of this, that knows all of this, that has designed all of this. So one of the things that you can see even in the book of Proverbs is that there is an organic link between the cosmic order, the order that we see in the universe, in the creation, and human beings in the social realm. The natural and social realms are connected. Listen to these series of statements that we can read from Proverbs where you see these connections. These are not just simply poetic connections, but rather the author of Proverbs is saying there's a connection between what you see in the creation and what goes on in human society. Proverbs 25, 27, "It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." He's saying the same type of thing that you see, if you consume too much of a good thing, it's the same type of pattern that unfolds when somebody becomes too full of themselves. Proverbs 26, 17, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." Now, I don't know about you, but I always steer clear of dogs. You know, I don't know them. I just as soon not be bit by them. I've been attacked by two dogs. You know, I was on a morning run and a dog attacked me and, you know, I pepper sprayed it. There was another time where I was on a run and I was on my cool down and all of a sudden I hear the dog collar coming behind me and I look up and all of a sudden it's on my arm. That's the kind of thing. You mess with a dog, you're liable to get bit. And the author of Proverbs says, yeah, that's what it's like if you interfere in a fight maybe that's not your own. All of a sudden you get bit when you didn't expect it or want it. Proverbs 26:11. Probably should skip this one, but we'll give it a whirl. "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." What Solomon is saying here in Proverbs is there's something to learn from that. There's something to learn from that. That is a manifestation of God's wisdom. Don't go back to your sin. It's like the dog who goes back to his last meal, so to speak. Proverbs 25, 26, "Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." He says, why would a righteous man give way before the wicked? It's like a mud puddle. Proverbs 25, 23, "The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks." You know, when the wind blows and it blows the rain on you, that's kind of like the backbiting tongue. The words go out, but they come back and they pelt you. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 33, "For pressing the milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife." You know, three pressings, but he gets a little bit more graphic with the second to make his point, which says, yeah, you press the curds to make milk, you press the nose, in other words, you punch the nose, you're going to get blood, and pressing anger produces strife. There's a connection here between things that occur in the creation and things that occur in the social order. And so he can go from the greatest of things to the smallest of things. Proverbs 6:6 and following, Solomon says, go to the ant, O sluggard. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Go to the ant. One of the things that we do in the Fesco household is we are career ant hill knockers. We'll be on a family walk, and we'll be like, ant hill, and so all the kids gather around, and, we say, who's going to do it? All right, Robert, you do it, and he kicks over the top of the ant hill, and we watch the ants just come flowing out of the ant hill. We always say, hey, keep your distance, don't want fire ant bites. Sometimes I do it, sometimes my daughter does it, sometimes my oldest does it. My wife never does it. She's always just watching from afar to safe distance. But we watch the ants, and what Solomon says here, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. You come back to that anthill that we've knocked over. There's an object lesson here. We're not just destroying anthills for the sake of it, although it is kind of fun. You go to the anthill and you come back, say, a week later, without chief, without president, without king, those ants have rebuilt the anthill. That's God's wisdom embedded in the creation. He's showing you wisdom. He's showing you order. He's showing you diligence. He's showing you discipline. He's showing you what work accomplishes. So that if a creature as seemingly insignificant as an ant can accomplish that, what should we as divine image bearers be able to accomplish? Where we see, I think, that the one of the biggest connections here and is especially in the creation itself. Or let me back up and make one last observation about this. Job, when he was talking with his friends in Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, he says, ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. In other words, Job was telling his friends, go to the creation, and the creation will teach you about the ways of God. So if the creation will teach us about the ways of God, then doesn't this mean that it has apologetic significance? Can we point the unbeliever to the creation to say, hey, look at these things, consider these things? I think that where you find the strongest connection, one of the strongest connections between wisdom and the creation in the book of Proverbs is in Proverbs chapter 8, where Solomon presents wisdom as a wise woman. And he says in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. What this tells us is that what you see in the creation is predated, if you will, or finds precedent not in the creation itself, but in God himself. His wisdom antedates the creation so that it is older than the creation. In other words, he's not saying, this looks like it could be something in the creation. Maybe it's something from God. No, he's saying, let's go back before the creation and recognize that the wisdom with which he made the creation comes forth from God himself, apart from the creation itself. The wisdom comes from God. So therefore, what he's saying is that everything in the creation is divine revelation. It's telling us something about who God is. In chapter 8 and later on in verses 24 through 26, Solomon gives us a panoramic view of the creation that shows us that there's a coherent order, not merely some sort of clutter of random phenomenon crashing into one another. He says that when there were no depths, in verse 24, springs that lead to the surface, verse 24, later half of verse 24, visible mountains rooted in the depths, verse 25, to the hills and to the land and its fields, verse 26, the sky and its horizon, verse 27. You know, so in other words, there's an order, or to put it another way, there's a rhyme and a reason in the creation. We should note, though, however, that I don't think that Solomon's descriptions of the creation here are intended to be scientific in the 21st century sense of the term. In other words, to this hyper degree of accuracy when you're saying, well, how many metric tons of carbon are we talking about? You know, or how fast is the speed of light? These are essentially, we can say, observational statements about the creation. Psalm 18:7, for example, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also, the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry. Or Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or when Job, for example, we're going to return to Job towards the end of our time towards the end of April, is that when Job wanted his audience with God and he had a whole lot of questions for him, God turned the tables on him and he started asking questions of Job. And one of the questions he said is, on what were the creation, were the bases of the creation sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? That, in a sense, is poetic language about the nature of the creation, but what it conveys to us is that the creation has purpose. It has a design. It reflects the very character of God. We see this again in Proverbs 8:27 and following. When he, God, established the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he drew a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. What you see here is Solomon begins from the heavens and he goes all the way to the depths. It's another way of saying from A to Z, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, I have made it all and I have embedded it with my wisdom. It reflects who I am. And in fact, I think Solomon makes this very point when he says in Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, I, wisdom, was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of Adam. You know, it's like, I am not very attuned to art. That's, you know, there's some pieces of art that I appreciate and understand, a lot of it that I don't. But I can tell you the difference between, say, a Renoir and a painting from Michelangelo. There's different styles there. There are different signatures. I had a friend who was a music aficionado, and he could tell you, oh, no. That is this particular symphony playing. I can tell because they always play in this certain way. You know, or going back to the furniture that we talked about, there's this one carpenter that my wife had bought a number of pieces, and if you were to take me into a showroom that had pieces by different carpenters, I could tell you, oh, this one right here, this is one of Gary's pieces. This is one of his pieces. I see the signature on his work. Well, this is the way that the creation is. This is the way that the whole creation is. God has left his signature all over this earth, from the smallest of things to the greatest of things. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, which is where we started, we, in a sense, come full circle. The Lord, by his wisdom, or by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. As of late, I've been reading, I've got a reading group with some students where we're reading through St. Augustine's City of God. And one of the things that St. Augustine says is, I think that this is perhaps one of the most insightful things that I've ever read in theology, and it's kind of left its impression upon me. And it's, I've read it before, but I don't know why it didn't strike me until now, until more recently. But what he says is he says this entire created world, this entire created world and everything in it is meant to direct our attention to God. Everything in it. He said, now listen to this fine-tooth distinction. He puts it this way. He says, we are intended to use the things of this creation. But in using the things of this creation, it's supposed to drive us so that we can enjoy the one who has made it. So that we can enjoy the one who has made it. And he says, when you enjoy something, you find pleasure in it simply for what it is. Not for what it does for you, but simply for what it is. You know, enjoying something is a word, you know, it's a phrase we throw around a lot, but, you know, when you begin to think about it, what does it mean to truly enjoy something? And so Augustine makes this distinction between using something and enjoying something. And so what he says is you use this creation so that in using the creation, it causes you to enjoy the Creator. So, you know, if you instead enjoy the creation, you're failing to worship and to love and to enjoy the Creator. In other words, you fall short of the goal of the creation. And this is, I think, what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where he says, exchanging the truth of God, you know, for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And so what Augustine so pointedly says here is he says, all too often, we do not use the creation and enjoy God, but rather we enjoy the creation and use God, which is to get those things backwards. And it's that whole understanding of the creation that lies behind that seemingly simple, but nevertheless profound first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so if this is the way that the creation functions, that it's essentially supposed to be a mirror, if you will, so that we see it and we immediately reflect to God, then this, I think, has not only incredibly important implications for how we're supposed to use the creation, to use this world, to see God's glory in it, but also implications for how it is that we lead people in the truth to embrace the gospel. Because this is the significance here of all of this, is that the Bible itself does this. The Bible itself does this. Is that in the book of Proverbs, it's obviously a book about wisdom. But here's the question I pose to you. Upon whom or in whom do we find the pinnacle of the revelation of God's wisdom? Starts with a J, ends with an Jesus. Jesus. You know, think of what Paul says when he says in Colossians 1:15 and following, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Or as he says in Colossians chapter 2, I think it's, in Him, in Christ, are hidden all of the riches of the wisdom and the treasures and the knowledge of God. Christ is the chief manifestation of the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God incarnate. Irenaeus is a church father, one of the early church fathers. He lived in the 3rd century, and he puts it this way. Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. If you want to see the wisdom of God, you will find the pinnacle of the revelation of God's wisdom manifest in Jesus, the incarnate wisdom of God. But notice the overall movement here. You go from God's wisdom in the creation, and you're supposed to transition from the creation and God's wisdom in the creation to his wisdom in Christ. The two are connected. The two are connected. It is, if we could put it this way, it's like Christ's seamless garment. We shouldn't think, oh, that's just the creation. That doesn't speak of God. The Bible only speaks of God. No, think of it as a seamless garment where you go from creation to the wisdom of God revealed in Christ. So this means that the creation manifests the wisdom of God, but his revelation, God's revelation in redemption, is the pinnacle of his revelation. But to fail, therefore, to make the transition from creation to redemption doesn't bring people to Christ in the gospel. So we can start with the wisdom of God in the creation and point unbelievers to say, look at this. Look at the beauty. Look at the wonder. You know, look at the wisdom that is here. And then we go from there to taking them to Christ. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 17, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You know, Paul begins with truths of creation, God's providential superintendence of the world, Acts 17:26, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He's appealing to truths that are known among the creation, and that is known through the creation. But he doesn't stop there. He then moves to speak of Christ and the resurrection. As he says in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul begins in the creation. He's pointing to God's wisdom in the creation, and he eventually transitions and ends up speaking about the wisdom of God incarnate in Christ, in Jesus, the one through whom he will judge the nations, and the one that he has raised from the dead. So let's draw some summary observations here. You know, David Hume's criticism of the argument for design, I could say, he's criticizing a version of the argument from design that was severed from the scriptures. The way that the church has historically presented the argument from design is creation in one hand, the book of creation in one hand, the book of scripture in the other hand. The book of scripture showing us in great detail and with, you know, great specificity, this is evidence of who God is, and it gives us this guided tour through the creation. You know, when we read in Genesis 1:1 and following, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the question is, what heavens and earth is the Bible talking about? This heavens and this earth. You know, when think about it. I think I mentioned this in one of the earliest lectures. But when God says, Abraham, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Do you think Abraham looked down at the ground? Or do you think he looked up and began to ponder the immensity of the promise that God had just given him? And he saw the immensity. He saw, you know, the depths of this enormous promise that he had just been given, illustrated in the creation. When Jesus tells us not to worry, what does he say? Look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin nor labor, and yet they are more splendorously arrayed than Solomon in all his glory. If God so cares for the lilies of the field, how much more does he care for you? You know, I want you, you know, the next time you're reading your Bible, stop and ask yourself, how often is the Bible making reference to the creation? And I think you'll begin to see that it makes reference to the creation quite regularly. Why? Because it's God's other book. And if this is the case, then this is why we should appeal to it as well. There's one commentator, he's written a lot on the wisdom literature and the scriptures. He says, the Israelites did not hold creation and wisdom apart from their belief at a secondary level. In fact, they developed their own theology of wisdom and creation, and it should be accepted as a genuine heritage from the Bible. They did not avert to the tension that modern theologians find between salvation and creation. They created a canon that embraces both. So if you want to be able better to appeal to the creation when you're talking about the Christian faith with unbelievers, my first piece of advice would be to pickle yourself in the book of Proverbs. Just pickle yourself in it. So that it's just all throughout your being. You know, it's in your mind, it's in your heart, it's in your thoughts. You're eating it, sleeping it, you're drinking it. Because in the way John Calvin puts it this way, he says, there is not one blade of grass and there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. In other words, because it's full of God's glory. And if we use the creation this way and see God's wisdom in it, it'll cause us and turn our hearts so that we can enjoy the one who made it. And if we can do this, then God willing, through the work and power, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, as we share the truth of the gospel with others, we can bring other people into the church of Christ so that they too can use the creation so that they ultimately can enjoy the creation, or enjoy the creator, I should say. That's it for tonight. Does anybody have any questions? You know, we've got a few minutes here. Does anybody have any questions about anything so far? I mean, maybe you've got lots of questions, but I don't want to put anybody on the spot. I threaten my students. It's like, if you don't have questions for me, I'm going to ask you questions, and I'll start just going through the roll, but I don't have a roll here, so you're safe. No questions? All right, then let's do this. Let's close in a word of prayer, and if you have any questions that you want to ask, come on up. Oh, there's one other thing that I have to say. The last time we met, I said that Roberts' Rules was written by an unbeliever. I don't think Roberts was an unbeliever. Somebody came up afterwards, one of the elders said, I think he was the son of a Presbyterian minister, so I have to scratch that from the record. I have to issue a retraction. But I will say this about Roberts' Rules. There is no redeeming grace in it. It is a purely natural book, and if you've had to use that book in any setting, you know that, yes, this is sometimes a painful experience. That being said, next time we meet, which will not be next week, it's spring break, so the following Wednesday, we'll look at some of the specifics of the argument from design, where there are some just amazing scientific facts about this creation that I think that can give us some tangible, objective kind of information that puts some feet sometimes to many of the statements that we find in the Bible. So let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you are kind and merciful to us, that you are our creator, and that you have made us wonderfully, that we are in many respects a universe ourselves. You have embedded and ingrained your wisdom in us, but you have also embedded and ingrained your wisdom in the creation, whether we see the glories of the sun and the stars, whether we see the wonders of the sunrise and the sunset, or in something as seemingly insignificant and infinitesimal as an ant, as it diligently labors apart from a leader. We are grateful that your creation shouts forth your truth and the revelation of who you are. So we pray, Lord, that we would do a good job reading this book that you have written in the creation, that we would read it in concert with your book of Scripture, that you would better equip us to be able to share these wonderful and glorious truths, not only with the household of faith, with the young people in the church, with our wives and husbands and sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles, Lord, but also with those who do not yet know you, who rebel against you in unbelief. We pray that you would equip us to be able to show them the wonders of the creation and your wisdom therein, that they too might come to a saving knowledge of Christ as your Holy Spirit convicts them and uses your revelation in Christ to bring them into your church. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.